Passage I'd like to call to our attention this morning is in Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just two verses at the beginning of that chapter, and I'd like to focus in particular on two particular phrases actually in chapter 4, verse 2. Before we look to God's word, let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father, we are indeed grateful for your word and for its authority and for its truth, for its unchangeability, its immutability. It cannot be broken. Jesus told us the scriptures cannot be broken. A lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And truly, Father, we have been reminded in many ways this morning that our thoughts are not your thoughts, that our ways are not your ways. May we, Father, as we look into your word and as we look into the implications of the word that is before us this morning, that we would truly see your ways and your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In both of his letters to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul, among other things, felt compelled to defend and vindicate his ministry among them. If you go back to the book of Acts, you find that Paul had been in Corinth for a year and a half ministering to them before he had gone on to other places. The Corinthian church had a very, very good start. Couldn't have had a better one. But problems came. Here was a situation that came later on, among other problems that came. Some men came into the church at Corinth and had told them things about the Word of God that simply were not true. And the root of these false teachings, we might just put it in these words, the root of these false teachings, as is the case with so many false teachings, is a low view of Scripture. A low view of Scripture. What do we mean by that? Well, a low view of Scripture means that what one person is really saying is, at the end of the day, my opinion determines what is true or not true. It's a low view of Scripture that allows men and women to twist Scripture in various ways. The writer to the Hebrews talked about that. He spoke of those who adulterated sections of Scripture that the Apostle Paul had already written at that time. And the writer to the Hebrews said this. He said that these false teachers twist Paul's words just as they twist all the Scriptures. But the Apostle Paul wanted the believers at Corinth to know that he held the highest possible view of Scripture. And so he begins one of his sections within these two epistles in which he defends his ministry to the Corinthian church with these words in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now here's the essence of what Paul is saying, especially in verse 2. He's saying that he and those who ministered with him have not handled the word of God deceitfully. Literally, what those words mean is, Paul is saying, we have not falsified the word of God. We have not adulterated the word of God. We have not tampered with the word of God. We have not corrupted the word of God. Paul and those who were working with him understood those words that we were reminded of this morning, that God says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. And then he goes on to say that his ministry and the ministry of those with him has been characterized by what is written here as a manifestation of the truth. A manifestation of the truth. And if we were to render that more literally, it would read like this: a plain and forthright disclosure of revealed truth. A plain and forthright disclosure of revealed truth. In other words, the Apostle Paul was simply obeying the Bible's own command about how it's to be handled. And we find this many places in the Word of God, all the way back at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. God said this to the nation of Israel as they were about to enter the promised land. He said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And again in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, God says this through Moses: "Wherever or whatever I command you, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." And then we come to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, and we read these words: "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, we have the Lord Jesus' own words concerning the nature of Scripture. Jesus proclaimed there that not one jot or tittle of Scripture would remain unfulfilled. What's a jot? A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. In Hebrew, it's known as the yod. The tittle, what's that? It's a tiny stroke that's added to letters in the Hebrew alphabet in a word to indicate the specific meaning of that word in its context. Hebrew, in that way, is a very precise language. God used two of the most precise languages on the face of the earth, Hebrew and Greek, for the writing of His word. That was deliberate. The purpose and precision of God the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of the text of Scripture extends even to the minutest details. And the fact is that we find many places in the Old Testament and the New Testament where the meaning of even vital doctrine hinges on a single word in the text of Scripture. Let me give you just two examples briefly. In Matthew chapter 22, the doctrine of the eternality and deity of Jesus Christ hinges on the fact that Jesus declares to the Sadducees there, "Before Abraham was, I am." Not "before Abraham was, I was." And in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes the point that the plan of salvation of which God speaks is one that speaks not of seeds in the plural, Paul says, but a seed singular. And he declares that the seed singular of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we are Abraham's spiritual seed because we are in Christ. This is the doctrine of our union with Christ in salvation. So you see, if you were to change just two little words in the text of Scripture, you would undermine two of the most vital doctrines concerning Christ and concerning salvation. In the one case, changing a verb from a present tense to a past tense undermines the doctrine of His deity. And in the other case, changing a noun from a singular to a plural undermines the doctrine of our union with Christ in salvation. These things are vital. Holy Scripture is Holy Scripture. We dare not take a low view of this book. We dare not alter a word of it. We must have a high view of this book. But a low view of Scripture, unfortunately, is a common attitude, a common problem in much of the church today, even among conservative Protestants. A few years ago, I was invited to speak on several occasions at a large fundamentalist Baptist church. It's actually not far from here, about a half hour's drive away. And the first time I preached there was on a Sunday morning during a missions conference. And after the pastor introduced me as the guest speaker that morning, He took a seat in the congregation near the front. He was over here, and I began my message, as I often do, by, when I read the scripture, I said, let us hear the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. And when I said that, I noticed a change in the pastor's expression, and I wondered what it might mean, and I soon found out. During the closing hymn, the pastor led me to the church foyer where we were going to greet people after the service. And before the congregation began to disperse, while the closing hymn was being sung, he turned to me and he said, with a note of irritation in his voice, he said, I noticed that you called it the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. And he said, I can agree with you on inspired and infallible, but I don't believe we can call it the inerrant word of God. Now, by this time, people were lining up to shake hands with us, so at that moment, I didn't have a further opportunity to question him about that statement, but during a later conversation, he raised the subject again, and he said that he objected quite strongly to the term inerrant, and he explained why. This is in a fundamentalist Baptist church. The pastor said that he does not believe that any Bible that we now hold in our hands, even a Bible in the original Hebrew and Greek, can be called inerrant. He said that only, here was his reason, he said that only the original manuscripts, the original autographs of the Bible were inerrant. Now, I don't think that most Christians realize today that this is a fairly new attitude in the long history of the church, the 2,000-year history of the Christian church. It's a fairly new attitude. It's an attitude that has developed over the last 200 years. But this has become a majority opinion in evangelical seminaries and Bible colleges for now more than a century, since the late 1800s. And this position has developed to the point where men who are being trained for the pulpit today in most colleges and seminaries are being told that not only is the Bible only inerrant in the original manuscripts, but that it is also only inspired in the original manuscripts. And that's a logical connection, if in fact you can make that connection. Now, in 1978, what's that now? 40 years ago, a group of purportedly conservative Bible scholars produced a document that was called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Some of us may remember that, because there was a big battle in the 60s and 70s about inerrancy. And so this group came up with this document. It was considered a landmark statement in the 20th century evangelical church. And it was signed by nearly 300 noted church leaders. And the statement declared, and I'm quoting it now, it said that, quote, inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, in other words, only to the original manuscripts. And the doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the teaching of the Bible about inspiration. Now, what's the problem with this? Why does this matter to us? The problem is simply this. We don't have any of the original autographs today. They were long ago used to the point where they became unusable and they were destroyed. And praise God that they were used like that. But God in His providence hasn't preserved those original manuscripts. He hasn't preserved them any more than He preserved the staff of Moses or the wood of the cross or the cup that was used by Jesus when He instituted the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we would make idols of them. And I believe in the same way we would make idols of those original manuscripts. That would be our nature. We're idolaters by nature. So God did not preserve those original pieces of parchment and papyrus. But the situation in the Bible-believing church today in many cases is worse yet. The majority of conservative pastors and Bible scholars do not believe, or at least they're not certain, that the text contained in the original manuscripts of the Bible has been preserved intact. They've been taught in many college and seminary classrooms what I think we can truly call a Darwinian theory of the text of the Bible, just like Darwinian evolution in other realms, a Darwinian theory of the text of the Bible. They've been taught that for hundreds and perhaps thousands of years, much of the original text of Scripture has been lost to the church, or at least has become unclear. Now, why does that matter? It matters because if you carry what these men have been taught to its conclusions, what you're really saying is that we sitting here today, I standing in this pulpit today, cannot be certain that we have the actual, complete, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God in our hands. That's terrible. And this goes even further. Many in the present generation of men who are called Bible-believing pastors, like the one that I encountered, and he's not the only one I've encountered like that, they've been taught that because this is the case, because we have this corrupted Bible, that for the past 150 years, highly trained scholars have been engaged in the process of attempting to restore the original, to restore the pristine text of Scripture, using the theories and techniques of a science called textual criticism. Now, I know I'm getting a little technical with this morning, but I hope that you'll follow with me. I apologize for having to do this, but this has really been on my heart, especially for this church. Now, what does all this mean? What it means is that if you were to confront one of those scholars, and men have done this, you confront one of them. I know a man who did this, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, minister now retired down in the Houston area. He confronted one of these scholars and he said to him, "Show me the inspired, infallible, inerrant text of the Word of God. Show it to me." And this man, this scholar, admitted that the best he could possibly do was to take Dr. Jones to one of the great libraries in Europe. And when they got there, he would point to the shelves containing hundreds of textbooks on textual criticism, and he would show him the vaults, the climate-controlled vaults containing thousands of Bible manuscripts of varying quality. And he would have told him that perhaps somewhere among all these manuscripts exists collectively, somewhere, somehow, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, yet to be fully identified. In other words, such a scholar would tell us that God's inerrant Word has not been providentially preserved as God promised that it would be. It hasn't been preserved. God didn't preserve it, so we scholars have to restore it. That's the position today in much of the church. And such a scholar would also inform us that the problem of restoring the actual text of the Bible is exceedingly complex. But he would reassure us that we need not have any fear because highly skilled men are working on this. And they're using a well-developed theory of textual criticism. And in the meantime, you can be assured that no major doctrines of the church are at risk because of this uncertain situation about the Bible. Dear friends, that's pretty cold comfort. No comfort at all. Men like this are sowing the seeds of a kind of uncertainty about the Word of God that the Apostle Paul spoke of here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he spoke of those who handle the Word of God deceitfully, who adulterate the Word of God. Why are men doing these things? They're sowing the seeds of doubt and confusion because they take a naturalistic view of the Bible as opposed to a supernaturalistic view of the character of the Bible. Their thinking is not gripped by the fact that this book is the only supernatural book, that it is God-breathed, that holy men of God, as Peter tells us, wrote, spoke, as they were driven to write the actual words of God by the Spirit of God. and that God has promised to supernaturally preserve his supernatural word in all ages, as Jesus declared. Dear friends, how can there possibly be in the present day, in our time, what the Apostle Paul spoke of here as manifestation of the truth, a plain and forthright disclosure of revealed truth, if God has not faithfully preserved that revealed truth in the original languages for us? How can the people of God, how can we possibly obey God's command not to add anything to it or to take anything away from it if we don't know what the standard is? How can we possibly know? How can a holy God possibly judge us unless there is an inerrant standard in existence in our time and in all times? How can we possibly know as a church and as individual Christians if we are turning the slightest degree to the right or to the left doctrinally if we don't have an absolutely reliable compass? I appreciated that that word compass was used in one of the hymns we sung this morning to describe the Word of God. How can we know when someone is handling the Word of God deceitfully, adulterating the pure Word of God, unless the pure Word of God exists? The only way that God could command such things of us and of His people in all ages is because authentic Holy Scripture in the original languages is still available, free from error in all ages, as He has promised. Not one jot or tittle passing away. Furthermore, how can we trust God the Holy Spirit, the author of all Scripture? How can we trust Him to aid and to guide us in the interpretation of His Word as Christ has promised, if we cannot trust that the same God has preserved His Word, free from error? The answer, dear friends, is that God can make such a promise to His people and not be found a liar, because He has providentially and supernaturally preserved His Word. Where has He done that? How has He done that? Now, in the limits of a few minutes on Sunday morning, I can't possibly go into as much detail on this subject as I would wish to. But let me present the issue for us this morning in basic terms. We don't have those original pieces of paper, but it is clear that God has providentially preserved His Word in the original languages. There's more manuscript evidence for the authenticity of the Old and New Testaments than for any other book, ancient or modern. There are over 5,000 manuscripts of books and portions of books of the Greek New Testament, for example. Some of them are from as early as 50 years after the time of the apostles. There are, from those early days also, thousands of pages written by the early leaders of the church, the early teachers of the church, in which they quote those original manuscripts. And they quote them consistently. Now, in comparison to that, let's look at something in comparison to that for a moment. The works of Plato, the Greek philosopher Plato. What's the earliest manuscript that we have of Plato? It's from 1,200 years after he died. And there are only, I believe, 7 available manuscripts of Plato. And the oldest is from 1,200 years after he died. The others are newer. And postmodern scholars rarely question the authenticity of the writings of Plato, but they're constantly questioning the authenticity of the Word of God. Let me say a few words about the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses, we find, as we look at Scripture, that God made provision for the preservation of the Hebrew text, first of all, of the first 5 books of the Bible that Moses wrote, the Torah. Every Israelite was commanded to know the Torah, the first 5 books, commanded to teach them to their children, An original copy of the Torah was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which was first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And in due course, Hebrew scholars tell us that the manuscripts of the other books, the rest of the Old Testament, were added until they became a complete authoritative manuscript of the Old Testament. And at the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the question would naturally come, well, what happened? What happened? Well, a group of Jewish scholars who were concerned for the preservation of the Word of God met in an area northeast of Gaza, that strip of land on the Mediterranean coast. And their purpose there was to make sure that the scriptures were preserved, and they did that. And they began what became the work of a group of Jewish scribes called the Masoretes. You'll hear sometimes reference to the Hebrew Bible as the Masoretic text. That's where that comes from. And these scribes, even though they were unbelieving Jews, they were marvelously used of God to carefully preserve the text of the Old Testament in the original language over hundreds and thousands of years. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, I mentioned, I believe a few moments ago, that there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in existence today. Some of them are from the early decades after the apostles. And just as God has used the unbelieving Jewish scholars to preserve the Old Testament in Hebrew, God has used the unbelieving scholars of the Greek Orthodox Church to preserve the New Testament in Greek. I guess it was about 3 years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, I had the opportunity to meet with the leading New Testament expert in the Greek Orthodox Church. I was interested in pursuing this, and I actually got in touch with the head of the Greek Orthodox Church and got a response. I was surprised. And he said, go talk to this man. Go talk to this man. His name is Theodore Stelianopoulos. He's at a seminary in Boston. Well, I went and spent a morning with him. He's not a believer. One of the first things he did when he got together and he understood where I'm coming from theologically, he began to talk against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He insists that people are saved by Christ plus works. But as we talked, he gave me an account of the church's preservation of the Greek text during the last 2,000 years that was absolutely thrilling. The text that they have helped to providentially preserve is what is called the received text of the New Testament. And the Protestant reformers and their successors used the received text to produce the Geneva Bible of 1560. That was the Bible that the Mayflower Pilgrims brought with them to America. And also the King James Bible of 1611 and the language revision of 1769 of the King James Version, which is the version that we use today. And also the New King James Bible, which was first published in 1982. They all use the received text. But what happened? Well, in the 19th century, what I believe we can call the greatest theological disaster in the history of the Christian church occurred. Men who were not committed to the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Word of God began to develop another form of the Greek New Testament manuscript, which came to be known as the critical text as opposed to the received text. Note the difference in those words, received text, received from God. Critical text, developed by man's critical thinking. Vast difference between those two, a great gulf between those two. There's strong evidence that the source text of the Greek New Testament that they used, that they developed, this critical text that was alleged to be ancient in the early 19th century, was actually a contemporary fraud. There's strong evidence to indicate that. And frankly, I'm involved in a research project to look into that more. Now, the critical text, this corrupted text, omits many words and verses and passages that are found in the received text and in the translations that are based upon it. The critical text is based on only a small handful of alleged original manuscripts. The received text is based upon thousands of manuscript evidences. The received text is the text that we find quoted in the earliest theological writings of the Christian church, not the critical text. The critical text differs from the received text over 5,300 times in the New Testament. The critical text omits over 2,800 words from the Gospels alone. The critical text omits in total the equivalent of removing the entire books of 1 and 2 Peter from the Bible. That's a lot of words. And many of those omissions impact essential doctrines like the true purpose of baptism and justification by faith alone. Now, dear friends, some of what I've shared, as I said, is a little bit technical, and I apologize for that, but I think that I needed to share this because I've felt a burden to share these matters with you for some time. And let me tell you some of the reasons. First reason is that our churches, homes, and schools are filled with Bible translations that are based on corrupted texts today. Over the past 130 years, virtually every new translation of the Bible that has been produced has been based on the corrupted critical text and not on the authentic received text. The only major English Bible translations, there are others in other languages, but in English, the only two that we have today in common published form available that rely on the received text, the authentic text, are the King James Bible and the New King James Bible. Every other major translation that you'll find today, the American Standard Version from 1900, the Revised Standard Version from the late 1940s, the Living Bible, which began in the 60s, the Message, which came later, the New American Standard Bible, which came later, the English Standard Version, which came later than that, and all the others, except the King James and the New King James, they all use a corrupted body of source text. And therefore, they produce a corrupted Bible, which is not worthy of being called the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. There's this mass of Bible translations. I went in the grocery store one day just out of curiosity. I said, okay, I'm going to go to the orange juice aisle. How many different kinds of orange juice are there here? And I counted up all the variations. Yeah. Plain, no pits. Plain with the pith in it. Calcium added, you know, this and that and all the other things. I counted 67 varieties of orange juice on the orange juice aisle. What's the situation with Bibles? Go to a site called christianbook.com and you'll find over 3,300 variations of Bibles. Some of them are worthy to be called the inspired Word of God, but very few. Very few. Much of the evangelical church, much of what calls itself the Bible-believing church today, is employing a corrupted Bible. Many of the men in pulpits today are doing this simply because they don't understand the issues. They've not been told the kinds of things that we've considered this morning. They've not been told how serious this issue is, and so they haven't told their people how serious this issue is. And dear friends, there's another reason why this is important. It's important for the church corporately. It's important for you and me individually in our own personal study of the Word of God. Are we truly studying the whole counsel of God? I remember, this is a long time ago, my wife Kathy and I were sitting down one day, and I had just gotten, I guess, the new American Standard Bible. I'd just gotten a copy of it. And I turned to Romans and I started reading. Now, I have to tell you about my wife a little bit. She used to be in this church. We were in this church together when we were dating. My wife memorized the entire book of Romans when she was here. Pastor Crooks was big on Bible memorization. She memorized the entire book of Romans, and she can quote it pretty much verbatim even today. So I started reading in Romans, and she's following along in the King James in her mind. And she, wait a minute. There's a word missing in that verse. Read a little bit further. Wait a minute. There's a whole line missing in that verse. Read a little bit further. Wait a minute. What happened to that verse? Oh, it's not here. It was an interesting exercise. But in many cases today, people are being told that this is a non-issue. People are being told that those who bring this issue up are the bad guys, the obstructionists. They've been told that the issues that I put before you this morning are not nearly as vital as the defenders of the received text would make them out to be. And they often characterize those who bring up these issues and support their case with facts and evidences as troublemakers. One of the most common arguments is that the differences between the received text that's been used by the Bible-believing church since apostolic times and the critical text that was brought to the forefront in the 19th century, that the differences between the two are minor. I'm sorry, false statement. 5,300 differences are not a minor matter. Removing 2,800 words from the four Gospels alone, that's not a minor matter, as well as changing words. When it comes to the Word of God, there is no such thing as a minor change. What did Jesus say? He said, not one jot or tittle. What did we see in those two examples about the change of just a little change in single words? Changing doctrine, having serious doctrinal implications. We saw that Jesus himself promised that not a single letter nor the smallest stroke of a letter of Scripture shall perish. And God repeatedly commands that mankind shall not add to or take away from the text of his word. And Paul declared in the passage that we began with this morning that he and his fellow workers had not adulterated the text of Scripture, as some others were doing. Even in apostolic times that was happening. So to dismiss any minor, quote-unquote, dismiss anything as a quote-unquote minor change, that's a human judgment that we have no right to apply to a divine book. Now, another argument that's used by those who say this is a non-issue is the idea that despite the major differences between the received text and the critical text, supposedly no major doctrines are compromised. When it comes to the Word of God, any compromise is unacceptable. The Word of God reveals a tightly woven and highly interdependent system of doctrine that existed in the mind of God from before the foundation of the universe. You know that. You've been taught that here. Every Word of God comprising that indivisible body of revealed truth is pure, Proverbs 30 tells us. Literally, it's been refined to purity. They want to say that no major doctrine has been affected. Is the doctrine of Scripture itself a minor doctrine? I submit to you that it's not. But today, that's a problem. One of the manifestations that we see in our time and so much of the church is that so many evangelicals consider literal six-day creation to be a minor doctrine. But even the most basic study of the Word of God tells us that this doctrine is an essential element of the gospel itself. And we also need to be aware that many of the changes and omissions that are found in the critical text support Roman Catholic doctrine and actually support the texts that are used by the Vatican to produce their Bibles. The changes undermine the teaching of the sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation apart from our works. The changes undermine the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and it goes on from there. In fact, when the critical text began to gain acceptance among Protestant scholars in the late 1800s, I was interested. I had the opportunity to spend time at Harvard. Not because I'm any kind of a brain, but because they'll let anybody in to do research. but they let me in to do research in their archives, and they have a lot of archives about this from the 19th century, and it was interesting to see that the Roman Catholic leaders of the late 19th century were delighted with the fact that the Protestants were using this critical text to produce new Bibles. They said, finally, they're coming home to the source texts that we've used. They're coming home to Rome. Let me add one more reason why these things are on my heart and have been on my heart for some time. Especially this morning and especially in this church. And that has to do with the fact that you're searching for a man to be your next pastor. I trust that you're seeking a man who has a high view of Scripture. And with that in mind, let me strongly urge you, as we close this morning, let me urge you, urge upon you the need to ask essential questions of any man that you would consider for this pulpit. Do you truly believe, sir, that God has kept and is keeping his promise to supernaturally preserve his word, intact and free from error, for all time and for all eternity? Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And do you understand which translations of the English Bible today are based upon authentic source texts? And will you commit to use those translations in your ministry here and no other? I urge you to ask those questions. Most pastors and most seminary and Bible college instructors of the present era cannot answer an unequivocal yes when asked those questions. They will answer yes, but they will attach a long list of reservations, qualifications, obfuscations, and those things have the effect of turning their yes into a yes, but, which actually means no. What they actually believe in effect, so many men today actually believe in effect that God has permitted his word to be corrupted over the centuries, that he hasn't kept his promise. They won't dare say those words typically. But that's the effect of what they believe. This is a great delusion in the church today. I call it the elephant in the room. It really is. You need a man here who will stand in this pulpit and preach the whole counsel of God and know what the whole counsel of God is. A plain and forthright disclosure of revealed truth. You cannot declare the whole counsel of God unless you know what the whole counsel of God is. Now, there are many men who will come as a candidate for a pulpit vacancy. I'm asked frequently to consult with churches that are seeking a pastor. I'm working with three right now. One's in Mississippi, and one's in Pennsylvania, and one's here in Maryland. Another one here in Maryland. Something that they're hearing quite often from people who come as candidates is, well, I don't want these things, these considerations about the Bible to get in the way of the church's mission. But dear friends, the inspiration and the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Word of God is central. It is foundational to the church's mission. These things are not stumbling blocks to the church. They're not things we need to get out of the way. They're things we need to stand upon. They're foundation stones. The issue of which I'm speaking this morning, all these issues are not minor issues, because God himself points out and says that they are major issues. He's very specifically promised to preserve his genuine word in meticulous detail, and he condemns those who dare to produce corrupted counterfeits. Go to the end of the book of Revelation, what do you find? The last warning of the Bible, don't add to this, don't take away from it. We must take this issue seriously because God does. David expresses this in the 138th Psalm in verse 2. He declares this to the Lord. He says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Listen to the next words. For you have magnified your word above all your name. You, God, have magnified your word above all your name. Dear friends, God himself has exalted his word even above his own name, which he holds dear. We can do no less. May we never do anything less. Let us pray. Father, we remember that in the very opening chapters of your word, we only get to the third chapter of Genesis, and we find Satan in the form of a serpent saying to Eve, has God indeed said? And Father, that has been the seed of doubt that Satan has desired to plant in the hearts of all people, and especially the people of God in all ages. Father, may you, by your Spirit, rip such seeds out of our hearts. May you cause us to stand on the law and the testimony, and to understand that if anybody speaks contrary to that, that he does not speak for you. Lord, may we love your word more and more. And by loving your word more and more, may it be the cause of our loving you more and more. We need to love you. Our hearts grow so cold so often. We need to love you because of your great love for us. And one of the greatest manifestations and expressions of your love for us outside of the cross itself is your word. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.
Our closing hymn, turn to 405 in your hymnal. Let's...